to Matthew 5:27. Matthew 5:27, and there's been many, many things said about this passage. And I'm going to try to keep it very simple for you. We're going to look at other passages tonight as well. Matthew 5:27. Let us hear the word of God. Jesus Christ said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right eye hand causes you to sin, cut it out and cast it from you. More profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Now, according to the teaching of God's Word, marriage is for life. Now, in Christian marriage, a man and a woman are joined to one another as a Christian is joined to Jesus Christ. And the relationship in each case is permanent. The one for this life, the other for life and eternity. Now, we know that not all marriages attain this permanence. As a result, we're faced again and again in the church and in society at large with the problem of estrangement and separation and divorce and remarriage. So what's the Christian position? What do we say in these difficult, tragic situations? Is divorce a permissible option for a Christian? Is it entirely forbidden, or are there conditions where divorce is possible? If there are such conditions, is it possible for the Christian then to remarry? So what's to be the position of the church toward those who have done whatever of these things that are wrong? How do we answer that? In verses 31 and 32, Jesus gives us a qualification about divorce. Now, these words should be taken together with another passage in Matthew 19. Almost identical words are repeated there. The Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. They wanted to get an interpretation of a major Old Testament passage about the grounds for divorce. The passage quoted was Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So here, I don't know if I have to turn to Matthew 19 or Deuteronomy 21. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Could I have verse 19 or chapter 19? And look at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now turn to Deuteronomy, back in your Old Testament, chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her mind, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So what are we seeing here? Well, Jesus is telling us in very strong terms the permanency of marriage. Marriage is of God, and we cannot on our own disannul it. So in that statement, Jesus was at one with the entire scope of biblical teaching. Now, you find this in Genesis, and I'll just read it for you from chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, these words indicate that marriage was instituted by God for man's welfare. They imply that the union that makes a man and a woman one flesh is to be permanent throughout both of their lives. Now, we turn from the first book of the Old Testament. We go to the last book of the Old Testament. We find the same teaching in a more direct form. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Got a lot of things for you to look up tonight. Malachi 2, look at verses 14 to 16. Well, I'll go with 13. "This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." According to this passage, not only does God hate divorce, he still considers the couple married regardless of what the parties of the marriage have done. So you need to qualify this a little more. Go back to Matthew 5, verse 31. Matthew 5, 31. There Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, by that time of Jewish history, divorce had become so easy and casual that a man could dismiss his wife for such trivial things as burning his meal or embarrassing him in front of his friends. Often the husband didn't even bother to give a reason, since no reason was required. So the rabbinic justification for easy divorce was based on an erroneous interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. The Bible there talks about a certificate of divorce. The focus of the passage is not the question of whether or not divorce is permitted. It does provide for divorce, but it doesn't command it. It's rather the statement of a very narrow, specific law. It was given to deal with results in defilement. See, through Moses, God recognized and permitted divorce under certain circumstances when it was accompanied by a certificate. But again, he didn't condone it. He didn't command it. God's permission for divorce was but another accommodation of his grace to human sin. Matthew 19:8. "Because of your hardness of heart," Jesus said, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it's not been this way." The certificate did not make the divorce right. It only gave the woman some protection. It protected her reputation from slander and provided proof of her legal freedom from her former husband and her consequent right to remarry. Now, a literal rendering of the Hebrew word translated indecency in Matthew chapter 5 would also mean every kind of improper, shameful, indecent behavior, unbecoming to a woman and embarrassing to her husband. It cannot refer to adultery because death was the penalty for that, even if it occurred during the engagement period. So what kind of indecency leads to a certificate of divorce? Well, it must have been sins of unfaithfulness and promiscuity that stopped just short of actual adultery. See, Deuteronomy 24 is clear that if a woman remarried and was divorced again, Or even if her second husband died, she could not be remarried to her first husband because she'd been defiled. So the Lord's primary purpose in Deuteronomy 24:1-4 was not to give an excuse for divorce, but to show the potential evil of divorce. His intention was not to provide for it, but to prevent it. Verses 1 through 3 are a series of conditional clauses that culminate in the prohibition of a man ever remarrying a woman he's divorced if she marries somebody else and is separated from the second husband either by another divorce or by death. And because her divorce had no sufficient grounds, her second marriage would be adulterous. And even if her second husband died, she could not go back to her first husband since she had been defiled. She was defiled because the adultery brought about by her second marriage, which is the primary point of the passage. Moses is saying that divorce for indecency or promiscuity creates an adulterous situation. So in God's eyes, the granting of a certificate did not in itself make a divorce legitimate. Far from approving divorce, Deuteronomy 24 is a strong warning against it. The passage suggests or even assumes a divorce on proper grounds, accompanied by a certificate, was permitted. It doesn't offer a divine provision for divorce. It shows that divorce often leads to adultery. And even on the grounds of adultery, divorce was tolerated in the law of Moses only as a gracious alternative to the capital punishment adultery deserved. So if a man divorces his wife, he doesn't like the way she cooks, he throws her out. So she has a certificate. She goes and marries somebody else. He marries somebody else. If his wife dies, she cannot go back and marry the first man. That's what the law is saying. She'll be committing adultery. He commits adultery in divorcing her for no reason at all, but she's protected by the certificate. But the one who is causing her to commit adultery is the first husband. So far from encouraging divorce, most references to divorce in the Old Testament put restrictions on it. For example, Deuteronomy says about a husband who falsely accuses his wife of shameful deeds that they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. She shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. In the same chapter we read, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall become his wife because he's violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. Now, divorce was also taught to be a defilement for a priest. Leviticus 21. They, the priest, shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. A widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry, these he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people. In the Old Testament, God does not condone or bless divorce. In a unique case in Ezra chapter 10, God commanded divorce through his priest, Ezra, because the existence of his covenant people was threatened. But that single exception did not negate his hatred of divorce. Ezra's call for divorce is an extreme historical example of following the lesser of two evils. It applied only to the covenant nation of Israel in that one situation. Now, the positive side of marriage comes from the book of Hosea. I won't read it all to you. You can turn to Hosea if you'd like. Remember, Hosea was to live a dramatic pageant before the nations of Judah and Israel. He was to play the part of a loving, faithful husband, reflecting our loving, faithful God. The erring wife would be cast in the role of the perverse nation. She played the harlot with many lovers, even as Israel left the true God to go after a multitude of other gods. The heart of the pageant would lie in the fact that Hosea would be faithful to her even in the midst of her tremendous unfaithfulness. He'd even provide the means for her to continue in her runaway life. And when the lowest point in her foolishness should be reached, she would find her husband there. At the peak of her misery, he would redeem her and bring her back into the joys of truth and righteousness. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now look at Hosea 1, verse 4. Hosea had three children, and God dictated the name for each in order to show the tragedy that their willingness would bring upon Hosea and the country. Of the first child, God said, call him Jezreel, scattered. God scattered the Jews all over the world. Verses 6 and 9, then Gomer next bore a daughter, and God said, call her Lo-Ruhamah, not pity. I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Then he was instructed to name the third child a son, Lo-Ami, not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. See, if we had no more than this, it would be a terrible story. It would appear as though it were possible for God to divorce his people, to break his marriage covenant by which he bound himself to us. And many Christians today would be permitted to seek divorce. But it's at this point God intervenes to tell us that it all turns out well and that they will live happily afterwards. But we read in the next verses, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. God changed the names of the three children. He gave them new names. The first child will still be called Jezreel, but with the meaning God sows instead of God scatters. For the Oriental sowed seed by throwing it to the ground with the same motion he used to throw something away. Lo-Ruhamah becomes Ruhamah, pity, for I will have pity on them. I shall call Lo-Ami, Ami, for they shall be my people. The new meaning in each name shows how God's unchanging love covered the multitude of Israel's sins, even as Hosea's love covered Gomer's sins, and how a Christian's love can cover an erring partner's sins. Hosea kept on loving Gomer. She sank to the depths of degradation. She sank so low she became a slave. And in accordance with the ancient custom in the city of Jerusalem, she was put on a slave block, naked. And God told Hosea, go and buy her. Now we know a great deal about slave markets in ancient times. Almost half the population was in slavery to the other half. There was scarcely a day and scarcely a city where human beings were not sold in an open market. The ancient writers have left us terrible pictures of the sale of human souls. So here's Gomer, a female slave, put up for auction. Her clothes are removed. The bystanders probably laugh among themselves as they bid for the body of a slave. So here it was, a scene like that. Hosea was called to go. God told him he was to go and purchase the wife he loved so long. But he was now, who was now being sold in the market. Suddenly before the eyes of Hosea, here's this woman he loved with all of his heart. Her veil was taken from her face. Her body was exposed to the gaze of the crowd. The bidding began. 3 pieces of silver, 5 pieces, 8 pieces, 10 pieces, 11, 12. Hosea bid 15 pieces of silver. The market's intense. The low bidders have dropped out. Another voice calls, 15 pieces of silver. And a bushel of barley. 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. The auctioneer looks around. He's unable to get a higher bid. He announces the woman is sold to Hosea. The curious onlookers gaze at the scene. The husband goes to the wife, helps her with her clothing, puts a veil upon her face, leads her into the anonymity of the crowd. Now he asks, does God love us like that? Listen to the stories that's recorded in Hosea chapter 3. The Lord said to me, go, love this woman, beloved of her friend, this adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Love her, even as God loves the people of Israel. You see, but Lord, he could say, she's a harlot, sold in the auction block as an adulterous slave. And God says, go, love her, even as I love you. Under ancient law, a man could do as he pleased with a slave whom he purchased. If Hosea had taken this woman and told her that she was to be punished for all of her infidelities, and if he had tortured her to death, he would have gone free with but the slightest fine. See, men would have thought him vengeful to have wasted 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of grain to work his spite upon this woman. They would have thought that life would have dealt her hardly enough, harshly enough. And she would have suffered more as a slave to some other man, or even worse, as a slave to some woman. That her menial way would bring her a living death when she remembered the life from which she had fallen. But that's all that would have happened, but it didn't. Hosea didn't act in this way because he was reflecting the love of God. And God never acts that way toward people He's redeemed by His own blood. So Hosea took Gomer. He led her toward their home. As they went, he said to her, "You shall abide for me many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not be for another man. So also I will be for you." If we examine the words, there's something that rings out in what Hosea said. Here's the climax of the expression of love. What Hosea could not have secured from the free will of a wife, he now has the right to ask of the one who's redeemed her out of slavery. She was to remain with him in faithfulness. She knew that this was her place as a purchased slave. She was no more to play the harlot and be passed from man to man with the loss of gifts and the daily increasing degradation. But the extraordinary word is the one that follows. Hosea said, "So shall I be for you." In this moment of homecoming, the love of Hosea shines through brightly. If he's demanding of her a faithfulness that shall be complete, she must understand that he's not offering her any less from himself. He will be holy for her. His faithfulness to her shall continue. That's the faithfulness of the love of God. See, in the light of this story, we see the inner meaning of marriage as set forth in the Word of God. Marriage is a union between Christ and His church. In our salvation, we were married to Jesus. He took us as His own. And Christ is the faithful one. We're the ones who slip into flirtation and then into adultery with the world. We are loved by Christ Jesus. We're drawn aside by our desires and seduced from our love to Christ. And such a seduction is the worst of all transgressions, since it's a sin against the love of Christ. He's faithful to the end. He loves us when we're utterly unlovely. He takes us through all the steps of our wandering to the place of redemption. He brings us to Himself. So many ask, "Can I love my spouse like that?" Humanly speaking, no, we can't. It's the Holy Spirit that allows us to do that. Think of how many marriages would be saved if they knew what God says in His Word. And how many people today get a divorce because they say, "I don't love you anymore," or "I'm tired of living with you," or "we have irreconcilable differences," which is redundant to say in the first place. "I don't want you anymore." Why are there so many divorces? And why in the church? I can tell there's divorces in the church for two reasons. First of all, there's a lot of unbelievers in the church. And secondly, there's disobedient believers in the church. And they marry and say, "Well, I don't want to be married anymore." And they get all caught up in the euphoria, the excitement. And after they get married, they say, when reality sets in, "I don't want to be with you." Where's the perseverance today? The only thing that binds marriage together solidly is the love of Christ. He will never divorce us. He will never divorce Him. People have asked me, "Well, how can unbelievers have happy marriages?" And I'll give you my opinion, and again, I can't prove it to you, but I think it's because one of the two are extremely passive. If you put two headstrong believers together, they'll either fight their whole life long or they'll divorce. If one of them is somewhat passive, they kind of let things roll off and they just continue to live that way the rest of their lives. They may not be particularly happy, but they're not going to divorce. Do they really know what God's love is? There are several definitions of love. There's agape, which is seeking one's highest good. There's phileo, which is friendship. There's eros, which is physical attraction. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, like a three-legged stool. Without one of these, the stool falls. You must have all three to make a marriage happy. And I think that he's absolutely right in that. There are many people who say, "Well, he or she is my friend, but I don't seek their highest good. I'm attracted to them." How often does that happen? "But they're not my friend. This is my trophy wife or my trophy husband." But there's no real love there that perseveres at all. That is, to many people in our day and age, very distant. And that's sad that is taking place. Many are saying marriage is an outmoded institution, that people are not getting married anymore, they just live together. There's no commitment at all. They raise children in a home where there's no commitment. They say, I'm free to leave if I want to. Well, yes, they can. They're afraid of making that solid commitment to one another. And that's where our society is going. And it's kind of ironic. Heterosexuals are getting out of marriage and homosexuals want to get into marriage. Both of which are wrong. So here we see that Jesus gives no more approval for divorce than did Moses. The Old Testament ideal has not been changed. The permission for divorce in the Old Testament was designed to meet the unique practical problems of imperfect, sinful people. God, again, never condoned divorce because when He joins people together, they're not to be separated. Adultery, another reality that God never intended, is the only thing that can break the bond of marriage. Under Old Testament law, adultery would dissolve a marriage because the guilty party was put to death. But because Jesus specifically mentions divorce being permissible on the ground of adultery, and because He also specifically says He didn't come to contradict or annul the least part of the law, it seems evident that sometime in Israel's history, divorce was allowed to take place without an execution. Now, why is that? Why did God allow divorce to replace the death penalty? Well, the answer may be that Israel had so completely immersed itself in immorality, there was not sufficient desire for righteousness left in the people to carry out executions for that offense. So ultimately, God in His mercy chose Himself not to enforce the death penalty. That's consistent with the divine nature revealed in Jesus, who challenged the Pharisees, who were about to stone a woman for adultery, and then forgave her Himself. Apart from the death penalty, divorce became the divine alternative, tolerated only because of the hardness of the human heart. Now, divorce was not commanded even for adultery. Otherwise, God would have given His notice of divorce to Israel and Judah long before He did. A legitimate bill of divorce was allowable for adultery, but it was never commanded or required. Now, look what Jesus said. He said, for unfaithfulness or unchastity. The word is porneia. It refers to any illicit sexual relations, whether or not either of the parties is married. It's a broad term that included adultery, as other texts using a form of porneia would indicate. Because Matthew 5, 31 and 32 focuses on marriage and divorce, the primary unfaithfulness involved here would be adultery. But porneia also included incest and prostitution and homosexuality and bestiality, all the sexual acts for which the Old Testament demanded the death penalty. So any of those corrupt and perverted sexual activities was a permissible ground for divorce. But again, Jesus doesn't command it, nor does He advocate divorce. He simply says divorce and remarriage on any other grounds always leads to adultery. As God, Jesus hates divorce. But by implication, He acknowledges there are times when it does not result in adultery. The innocent party who's made every effort to maintain a healthy marriage is free to remarry if his or her spouse insists on continued adultery or divorce. So Jesus set the record straight. God still hates divorce. His ideal is monogamy. He wants a long, healthy marriage. But again, if somebody is unfaithful to their spouse, they are free to remarry. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul adds one more legitimate ground for divorce and for subsequent marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 12. Paul said that to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. In other words, what he's saying is inspired, but we don't find it anyplace else. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, after giving the reason for that instruction, he says in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The word translated leave was often used for divorce. If an unbelieving spouse deserts or divorces a believer, the believer is no longer bound and is free to remarry. So adultery, willful desertion. So we know we live in an imperfect world, but we're sinful people, and sinful people get married, but sinful people who are redeemed look to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hardly a matter in the Christian church that's treated with more laxity than divorce. So we do our best. I'm thankful we don't deal with it here. That we do our best to live lives that bring honor and glory to God. And in every marriage that I perform, I tell the couples in counseling the permanency of marriage, what a blessed institution it is. And it reflects Jesus Christ, because our marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for instructing us about the wonderful institution of marriage, and most of all, how You love us and persevere with us, and how we are Your bride, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.